We can turn in the book of Colossians today, picking up in chapter 1, who we are in Christ. And as we head towards the last few weeks of this, we do have a new class in the fall that is going to be one of our team talk classes. It'll be advertised soon. I'm not sure what else is on the board for that fall class schedule, but the one I'll be team teaching with somebody is on Reformation. It has been 500 years since the Reformation started, and whether you're Reformed or not, you owe much to the Reformation, the existence of the Western Church and the recapturing of the gospel and missional movements. And the proliferation of it is as a direct result of the Reformation. So even those of you from less Protestant backgrounds should appreciate the Reformation for what it accomplished. So there will be a class in some of that, and that will be taught in the same way we did a class a couple of years ago, where two teachers will prepare independently and then come together for a discussion in front of other people. So you never know what's going to happen in that class. It's really good in the sense of surprise and thought generated, as well as rife with betting opportunities. So, if we can pick up again in Colossians chapter 1, we pick up in verse 24. And for those of you who know the book of Colossians well, you should note that it is a book that unites things around Jesus. It is somewhat reminiscent of John chapter 1, and that the book heads towards the centrality of Christ. And so we also find that all things are subsumed under Christ. And one of the favorite verses of chapter 1 states that Jesus holds all things together. In essence, he is the force that holds the universe together. It's a great picture of who Jesus is and the centrality of Jesus for existence as well as for the church. So we pick up in verse 24 as Paul is really becoming eloquent here. He speaks eloquently in the book of Colossians, and we pick up at verse 24 having to do with who we are in Christ. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and my flesh. I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also, I labor striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. And so we're going to pause there for a moment and center in on the term saint. And I didn't pick this passage simply because it had the word saint in it, but it actually elucidated the position and calling of a saint. So I'd like to ask you guys, what is a saint? We want to clarify this before we get into the passage. Yes, Karen. All right. Karen, betraying her Protestant background, has pointed out that a saint is any born-again believer. Very good. Why is it, do you think, that so many Christians say, well, I'm no saint, but blah, blah, blah? Why do you think we draw a distinction? What distinction do we draw concerning saints? I'm sorry?
Perfection.
All right. So the idea of a saint is someone who is perfect, is oftentimes the way that's put forth. Diana? Right. Okay, so Diana points out that the Catholic Church seems to have influenced our view of saints, Parveen. Well, specifically, to get ordained as a saint in the Catholic Church, you have to perform a miracle. And I think a couple, right? Sometimes I think the number three sticks in my head. Yes, Mother Teresa. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mother Teresa, she was the latest saint to be inducted. Actually, the Catholic Church did start inducting saints in 993 A.D. Ulrich of Augsburg became the first papally recognized saint. And so Ulrich was a bishop who had supposedly done miracles. And just so you know, you may not want to aspire to be a saint in the Catholic Church, because when you become a saint in the Catholic Church, your body is declared a relic. And so it is imbued with magic powers, and so anybody who has a piece of your body could potentially find themselves the recipient of a miracle by using your dead carcass. So, may want to think about it, but I remember, I think the relic of John the Baptist's finger, index finger or whatever, was passed around in church history for a number of hundreds of years. Isn't it interesting that we have the Catholic Church, which has become the symbol of Christianity for most of world history, has such things in it? And it, you hate to be critical of people, but honestly, that's just nonsense, isn't it? Nonsense. So, I would like to begin there today. The Catholic Church has influenced our view of saints, that we tend to, as Ron pointed out, that we tend to associate saints with a particularly elevated position of holiness. We have also sort of viewed them as having particular access to God. This is not true. It's not true. And so it may be review for some of you, but for all of us, I think a review is a useful thing. Every person who is a believer, who calls themselves a Christian, is a saint. Hence the old Southern Baptist adage, there are two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. So, it may sound corny, but it preaches well, folks. It preaches well. So we want to begin with this concept. What is a saint? Well, we've talked about it before, but by review. The word saint or sanctified person just means set apart. I point this out all the time. I had a roommate in college named Ben Woolley, and Ben Woolley's dad was a big wig in a multinational ministry, so as a result, Ben had a maid. I know, it seems crazy, doesn't it, that somebody in ministry could afford to have a maid, and yes, it is absolutely disgusting. But Ben had a maid who dearly loved him, and so when he was headed off to college, she ironed into his collar, actually stenciled in to all of the collars of his shirts, Ben Woolley. And so every shirt that you picked up, if it were left behind in the laundry, if it was Ben's, you could be assured that it would, in neat letters, have Ben Woolley. Well, in the Hebraic mindset, that is sanctified. All it means is a thing that is set apart for a particular purpose. That's all sanctified means. A saint. And so, also, in the Old Testament, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he sets apart a number of gold and silver vessels that are used specifically for the work of Yahweh's temple, to be used in Yahweh's temple. The only first temple period artifact that has remained through the years is a very small ivory pomegranate that says on it, for the use of Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem. And it's a little ivory pomegranate that was probably hung from a tassel. And so many people have argued with that artifact, but I think it's legitimate. The idea is that as Solomon set things aside, they were not to be used commonly. They were not to be used or treated as normal because they were to be set apart for God's usage. And so we remember Belshazzar in the book of Daniel removed the articles from God's temple and used them in his feasts, and he finds himself under judgment, partially in relation to that. That to be God's thing is to be set apart. And then God says to all of us, you are set apart for me. What would that imply? That we're special. Well, yeah, I won't use that. I won't go that far in that I often tell people that having a heart for God is the closest thing to special that you'll ever be. Because I don't believe that human beings are particularly special. We're mostly interchangeable. In fact, you can swap out parts from one person, put them in another person, and they work. Yes, Diana. Okay, now Diana has likened upon the second aspect of sanctified. And that is that the word sanctified also means holy. Holy is oftentimes associated with the idea of being bright, pure, or clean. It does not mean that. Holy just means, once again, set apart. So one of my favorite examples of this is that temple prostitutes in the Old Testament who served Baal and Asherah are called the Kadoshim. They're called holy ones. Can you imagine calling a temple prostitute holy? Well, all it really means is that temple prostitute was set aside for a purpose. During the days of Josiah, actually a cottage industry of false worship had arisen inside the temple courts of Solomon's temple. Now remember, Solomon's temple by the time of Josiah had been removed of most of its gold and most of its precious metal, even bronze, and so it had fallen on hard times and was not the building that it had once been. The gold had been stripped from the floor, from the doors, from the ceiling and the walls, and what was left was mostly what probably looked like a bad rehab. And at that point, a series of shanty houses had been attached to one side of the temple building in which male cult prostitutes lived who were set apart for sexual practices to false gods. Homosexuality was actually practiced rampantly during the days leading up to Josiah as an act of false worship to other gods. Can you imagine? These people were called holy ones or temple prostitutes. So the question is, if holiness is just being set apart and sanctified is just being set apart, why is it we associate it with the idea of being clean or not worldly or bright or pure? Why do you think? Uh-huh. Yep, Isaiah 6. Okay. Not somehow, Will. You have hit upon it perfectly. You have hit upon it perfectly. God is holy, and so what do we hear in Scripture? I am holy, therefore be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Right? Okay, Mike, you had something here?
I apologize for not hearing what he said, because Linda Joe said, well, God says, be holy, because I am.
Right,
okay.
Oh, okay, right.
It may have been exactly the same conversation.
It may have been, right. Well, fortunately, it didn't degenerate into a fist fight. You can get away with that in the back rows, but not on the front. Yours. Yours. Well, Will has hit upon something, and I know this may be persnickety. I know it may be a fine point, But I think it's a perspective that's worth having. We are not supposed to be bright, pure, spotless, clean. We are called to be an emulation of God. And many of you people say, yeah, but that's the same thing. Well, yeah, technically it is the same thing. But let's be very clear. Holiness is not determined by some sort of standard of what pure or clean or not worldly is. It's determined by the person of God. Let me put it this way. There are a lot of people in the world very concerned about being not worldly and about being clean and about being pure. But that does not necessarily mean that they are an emulation of God. I oftentimes point this out, and I know I've become famous for it and perhaps even boring for it. But I'll say it again. A great deal of legalism is predicated on the idea of not being worldly, of being pure and holy. But it is not based in the person of God. There is a lot of holiness out there that you might argue is holier than Scripture. And it's not about being pure for pure's sake. It's about being modeled and patterned on the person of God. God calls us to follow Him, not to be whatever it is we consider holy. This is one of my questionings and one of my problems, and I know many of you are from churches that practice Lenten tradition or Lent, the season of Lent. But Lent was never set apart in Scripture. It was never a thing. And it was a thing that the church sort of dreamed up to sort of pattern holiness in their lives. And so you would give up something for the season of Lent. I'm going to give up chocolate for Lent. I'm going to give up whatever for Lent. And yet God never calls us to do that. We don't see that in Scripture. And it may be predicated on this idea, I want to really pursue God. But in a sense, it just becomes our vain efforts to sort of ascribe to some sort of model that we associate with God. Instead of really focusing on what does God want from me. And so, here we are in Colossians, where Paul begins to really lay out the purpose of church and what we are called to in Christ. And notice what he says in verse 26. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Chosen ones, set apart ones, people who are God's people. People, in essence, that God owns. And Christian, this may be the first and foremost aspect to who you are in Christ as a saint. Who you are in Christ as a saint is a person who is set apart to God. That is, I am no longer my own. I.e., I am owned by God. Owned. Now, the person who is owned is a slave. Paul points to himself all the time and refers to himself as a bondservant. I am a slave. I am owned by God. I have been ordained and dedicated and set apart to God's purpose. What would that imply? If God owns you, what does that mean? Yes, ma'am. We do His bidding. In other words, all of my ambitions, all of my dreams, all of the things I hope for kind of die a slow death, don't they? And that's the way it should be. Now, I think there's something terribly wrong within our culture, but I'm just as addicted as everybody else. I am addicted to options. Have you noticed how many choices we have in our culture? Last week or so, I was in California, and we stopped at a Baskin-Robbins. Now, I would like you to note that my sister said, I want Baskin-Robbins cookie dough ice cream. I said, we could probably make that happen. And I pulled up my phone, and I said, okay, Google, Baskin-Robbins near me. It pulled up 5 options of Baskin-Robbins near me. And then below the list of Baskin-Robbins, there were various other ice cream shops. Folks, there's something terribly wrong about that, but I wouldn't exchange it for the world. I can feel it. Don't you feel that there's something wrong in that? And so we picked the Baskin-Robbins that was closest to on the way, and as we went to the Baskin-Robbins, we picked that Baskin-Robbins because it had a Starbucks in the same parking lot. And my little brother wanted a cup of coffee, and we walked into Starbucks and then into Baskin-Robbins, and as we're standing there in Baskin-Robbins, there are over 2 dozen flavors of ice cream options. And I think there's a slowly addictive quality to that kind of life. We start to think that when we have options, we have choices. But actually, in godliness, our choices are eliminated. We oftentimes tout in America and practice in America a concept we call self-determination, the idea that I get to pick what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it. And so we have all of these options. Almost every child in our culture has options that can earn them more money or less money, that can give them more time off or less time off, that can more adequately meet their talents and skill sets. Those things kind of come naturally to them. My kids are no exception. My kids have the opportunity of going to college or not going to college. They have the opportunity of getting married or not getting married. They have the opportunities and options to do any number of things. Have you ever thought about how absolutely rare that is in human history? In human history, the vast majority of human history, human beings haven't had options. Talk to a kid born in Central Europe 300 years ago and ask him, what college does he plan on attending? What would he like to do after high school? Well, first of all, he'd like to live past the Black Plague. Second of all, he might like to know what school is and if it's an option for him at all. But we have grown spoiled. We are absolutely spoiled to think that we have all of these options and therefore are free to self-determine what we'd like to do. And that's an illusion. If we are truly the chosen of God, if we're truly people called of God, what is going on with us with all of this option stuff? Let me put it this way. If tomorrow the economy failed and there was some sort of EMP and all the electronics are wiped out, whatever. I know for some of you that sounds like heaven, doesn't it? And the American way of life and the Western society just ceased to exist. What do you think the average American would do? Commit suicide. Well, actually, a lot of people would, but there is a thing inside human beings. We tend to not go that route in when things are tough. We tend to, first of all, complain. If we go back and look at Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, Israel is removed from Egypt. They're no longer under slavery. And the first sign of a lack of water or the diet changes, what do? They start griping about how things were so much better when they were slaves. I think it's probably a better model of what would happen. That human beings would be absolutely shocked and discombobulated that their lives had changed. And you know, who is Donald Trump that he's ruined their lives now? And all of that kind of thing. That's sort of where we go. I think there would be a lot of kids staring at their cell phones wondering why things no longer work. And now that there is no longer a 3x5 screen in front of them, what are they going to do for the rest of their lives? How will they ever get their tweets? How will they know what their friends are up to on Facebook? How will they ever get to their Pinterest recipes? But there is this thing, that if we are really chosen of God and called of God and set apart for the use of God, I begin to question how much self-determination we should be about and how much of it we should tolerate within ourselves. I'm concerned about that. I'm even concerned about that inside my own self. Because when we don't get our way, when our lives change beyond our power to change them back, when choices are taken out of our hands, we get really frustrated. We get tremendously depressed. We get bothered. And yet, we know a handful of saints, we know a handful of believers who actually have very little control over their lives. Their health has been taken out of their hands, and so they've existed hand to mouth with no real health for years, and they suffer through. You know many who are called and they find themselves taking care of a kid with special needs or with a sick relative, and so their lives are changed inextricably. My mom was one of these people. She took care of my uncle with Down syndrome for decades. And as a result, a great many choices were taken out of her hands. She didn't have the power to determine what she was going to do that day, when her vacation was, and how it would look. And then her health was taken away. And yet we find in a lot of those people whose lives are completely ruined by circumstances that they actually somehow manage to be happy, manage to be content. In fact, we find sometimes the true difficulty that some people are able to even manage to be happy in life without a smartphone. Isn't that amazing? And especially without the latest smartphone. Well, there seems to be a pattern among the happiest people I've known in my life. And those are the people who don't view their lives as about them, but really about achieving the calling of God, about stepping up to the tasks that He's called them to. I've told many of you the story about a Chinese missionary that I met years and years ago who had spent over a decade in prison in China. It's just so you know, prison in China is not particularly pleasant. It's much more unpleasant than prison here in America. But he spent 10 years or more in a Chinese prison, and his job was to keep the sewage flowing because it's China. Their infrastructure is very poor. And so the large prison system that he was in produced a river of poop every day. And his job was to stand waist deep in that river of poo with a wood paddle and to keep it moving towards the drainage. Every day he walked into it, and every day he spent hours moving it towards the vent. And he said, that place became my garden because the smell was so bad that the guards would leave me alone. And so in that place, I could talk to God out loud, I could pray out loud, and I could even sing without being molested by the prison guards. He had learned that that place, which seemed so miserable, in which his options were taken away and his choices removed, was the place that he became most content in the Lord. Of course, later he was removed from prison. He found himself deported from the country, and he found himself living in the U.S., and I got the distinct impression as he walked around and talked to Bible college students and crowds that we didn't really understand what he was talking about. We could appreciate the story, but at the end of the day, I still love it when I have five Baskin Robbins within 3 miles. We're addicted to self-determination, to options, and I don't think it's appropriate for saints. Doesn't seem to be. Doesn't seem to be in church history, especially saints that in Christ have been given something. And so we pick up in verse 26. That is, there is this mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and previous generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, further clarifying. Here you and I are, each of us Gentiles. We belong to a post-resurrection church, a post-Pentecost church. I submit to you, we don't have a clue experientially what it's like to be an Old Testament Jew. The Old Testament Jew is given the oracles of God, but no real understanding of them. The Old Testament Jew is given a series of prescriptive steps, but it's very easy for that Jew to miss the intent of the Old Testament. And so we find that's exactly what happened. The Old Testament Jew, given the oracles of God, filled with the mysteries and knowledge of God, finds himself really disconnected and unknowing of it. Part of it, we find in Corinthians, is because part of this stuff is spiritually discerned. Part of it is Holy Spirit revealed. And so, when the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Everybody in this room takes it for granted, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You really do. I do. We just sort of assume it, and it's part of the background. We also view it as optional. When the Holy Spirit prompts or the Holy Spirit convicts, we say, maybe I'll listen to that conviction today, maybe not. And so God, very God, tapping us on the shoulder, adjuring us to forestall something we don't hear or listen. And so sometimes we find ourselves functionally rebels against the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that God has saved us. It's an amazing thing. And so the Jew lives in the mystery. What's the mystery? What is God going to do? What's salvation going to look like? And then he reveals it. He reveals it to us. And you and I have lived in the shadow of that revelation ever since. We've lived in the light of God's truth. We take it for granted. And that is that Christ in you is the hope of glory. That is, when we become Christians, when we accept salvation, all of God's beneficence, all of his riches are poured out into our lives. We become the recipients not only of an escape from hell, but all of this other stuff. We become co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We become the church body. All of these things that we've talked about these last few weeks of who we are in Christ, all of that stuff gets poured out in us. That Christianity is not just a fire escape, as we put it, but it's truly a relationship with God that changes everything. All of that's been given to us. It was not a part of the Old Testament system. That in Exodus 19, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, where God introduces himself to his Jewish people, he says, if you will become my people, you will be a peculiar treasure to me, a people for my own possession, a holy priesthood, a royal nation. You're going to be mine. And the Old Testament Jew apparently heard that and went, huh, but you and I actually get to understand it. We get to experience it. And yet somehow being a part of that and being around it all the time, we eventually grow to conclude that it's not such a big deal. Especially when we have options and the illusion of self-determination And so for the majority of Christian kids growing up in America, we don't challenge them with, what do you think God has called you to be? What do you think God might call you to give up to seek Him? We rather say, well, your Christianity is over here, but what is it you want to do with your life? Would you like to be a doctor or a lawyer, an Indian chief even? A baker, butcher? Not so much candlestick maker. But maybe. Because we have all these options, we don't think in terms of, what has the gospel called me to? What should I challenge to be? Not based in what makes me the most money or rubs that spot in my life that makes me feel more contented or whole or fulfilled, whatever that means. But rather, as a person who has been picked out of all the world to be God's child, and then living in this unique period of history where I actually get to understand what God's plan is, what had been previously a mystery to the Jews, a complete mystery. It's now revealed in the church age, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then, when we have a calling that's laid on us by Jesus Himself, go into all the world, how is it then that we put all of that on the list, but further down, because I want to be a real estate lawyer or a cobbler or whatever it is? And it's not that those things don't have dignity and don't have worth and don't have use, but it's those things take primacy over God's profound call on me as a sanctified, set-apart individual. It's a mindset that I think is broken, and that maybe, just maybe, may have been invented by the devil. Self-determination, I will, I want, driving us constantly, instead of, God, make me what you want me to be. Help me to give up something that I might accomplish your purpose. Help me to put in priority what you would have rather than what I would want. Is it any wonder that Christians divorce at almost the same rate as non-Christians when that's the case? Is it any wonder that generations of young people in America are almost indistinguishable from their non-Christian friends? Is it any wonder that churches have beer and wing night as often as they have hymn sings? It's terrible to me, and I know that may sound legalistic, but I cannot help but wonder, if we are called to be saints, set apart, and there's nothing distinguishable from us and them, how are we sanctified at all? How are we set apart at all? How are we holy at all? How are we orienting on being shaped into the image and the character of God? I like to blame Baskin Robbins, but I think the problem may be me. And so, verse 28, we proclaim Him, we proclaim Christ. How much territory does Christ own in your life? How much of your thought process, how much of your day revolves around Him? Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, that word complete is really an interesting word. There are lots of words for complete in the New Testament. This one has the idea of accomplished work. That we may present every man an accomplished work in Christ. Whole, complete, what we ought to be. Are you moving there? I got to tell you, there's not much of this mindset, more much heart for it in the Christian community. Most Christians seem to view sanctification, holiness, becoming the image of God as a nice option in their Christian life and certainly something that will fill their retirement years. But right now, they're much too busy making money and pursuing their dreams. But what if Paul was serious here? I know it may be astonishing to think, but what if Paul was serious when he said, "We are in the business of admonishing every man and teaching them with all of God's wisdom so that they may be complete in Christ, an accomplished work." What if actually God's business for you right now was becoming what you're supposed to be in heaven? What if that became our life goal in Christ? What if we really took the idea that I'm a saint? Now remember, the Catholic Church has taught us to kind of teach in a dichotomy here that saints are the really righteous people. Saints are the really holy ones. The rest of us are just sort of a middling form of Christianity. We're saved. We'll get there. But really, that second level Christianity, really working hard, we put that further down the list until we look at people who put it further up the list as, well, those are guys who really get it. Well, what's standing in the way of me really getting it now? What's stepping in the way of me as a barrier to being what God wants me to be now? I told you guys years ago, young man that a friend of mine and I were witnessing to, and he said, "You know, that Christianity thing is fine for you guys." He said, "And I'll get there someday. When I'm old and I've had my fun." He literally said, "When I'm old and I've had my fun." I thought that was just the kind of thing people said in Christian tracts, but he actually said that. He said, "When I'm old and I've had my fun, I'll think on Christianity." And I told you he was accidentally killed shortly after that conversation at a party, and a gun went off and killed him. And so he died without the Lord. Now, Paul says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me." See, Paul was about wanting what God had for him now. He did not view it as a something later, something down the road. And so for the Christian young people in the room, I would admonish, I would encourage you, get serious about your faith. Question this whole ethos around us that puts your personal fulfillment and self-determination above everything else. Learn to sacrifice. Learn to lose your life for His sake. Take up your cross now. And for those of us who are older, it's never too late to reach a new level in our Christian walk, for God to work mightily in us. And it seems to have nothing more to do to make that happen than to view ourselves as set apart, as saints, and stop with the nonsense of this world. Questions or comments? I do apologize to you today. I spent a fair amount of time lecturing you and talking at you. Hopefully that wasn't offensive. If it was, then just put it with a whole list of other things that I've said that are offensive. All right. I will draw us to a close then. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do thank you for truth, that you call us set apart, that you call us chosen, that you say that we're saints. Help us to live like that. People who don't view themselves as belonging to themselves, but view themselves as belonging to you. That we exist as slaves standing at your feet, awaiting your bidding. How often and how easy it is, especially in this culture, to substitute our own bidding in that place, our own will. help us to lose that will to take up a cross, to view holiness, sanctification, the emulation of who you are as a real call and not just a thing we talk about. It's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.